We live in the age of sugar. Sugarcane arrived in Europe in the late Middle Ages. In the 16th and 17th centuries, the Portuguese established large sugarcane plantations in Brazil and the Caribbean, extracting great quantities of sweet sucrose. And for the first time, Europe was flooded with cheap, refined sugar. It was quickly obvious that the sugar industry was destructive to health and the environment, but consumers could not get enough of it. Sugar is now in the vast majority of our food products. We have grown so accustomed to that hint, or more than a hint, of sweetness in everything, we are more likely to notice its absence than its presence. Sugar changes the way we experience food. Not that sugar itself is the problem. The cells in our body run on sugar. That is the reason we desire it instinctively. When sugar touches our taste buds, our body's reward system activates. We feel that wash of dopamine and want more of it. Yet this reward system is also dynamic. In a diet saturated with sugar, a little bit of sweetness will not be enough to satisfy. As a result, the more sugar we consume in our diet, the more we crave it, and the less we enjoy it. Conversely, those who cut sugar back out of their diet find that their reward system adjusts over time, responding more to natural sugar levels. And anecdotally, when your tongue stops searching for that addictive burst of sweetness, it learns to appreciate a wide variety of flavors that sugar once masked. Though it does not happen overnight, if you give up or cut back on sugar, your experience of food will ultimately grow richer. In our Old Testament lesson today, God takes his people off sugar. They have just come from Egypt. They were slaves there, but it was hunger that first brought them to Egypt during the great famine of Joseph's generation, and it is hunger they again confront when they depart. In Egypt, even the poorest sit down each evening to bread and beer, and birds and fish are abundant for meat. Yet this evening in the wilderness, the children of Israel look at their stale provisions, dwindling to nothing, and as they ponder the prospect of a hungry morning, they remember the sweet taste of that meat in Egypt. Why did they leave Egypt behind? Why did they trade a breadbasket for a desert? Why did they exchange the lash of the overseer for the deadlier lash of starvation? We, the congregation of the baptized, have made the same choice as the Israelites did. We turned our backs on the land of sinful abundance, where we were oppressed by our passions, enslaved by death and the devil. Yet sometimes we look back. Can I really just leave it all behind? Am I better off agonizing constantly over sin I am not committing than agonizing every now and then when I give in? Are the demands of the Christian life perhaps overkill? Will they perhaps leave me empty, hungry, and disappointed? When we keep the Lenten fast, these feelings often come to the fore. We are now in our fourth week in this penitential season, and perhaps this fear has already confronted us, that our discipline is pointless self-punishment. Is life really better without sugar, or whatever modest restrictions we have placed on our appetites? Refusing meat, refusing sugar, refusing innocent little pleasures just leaves our bodies dry and empty, our minds numb, unable to feel those deep spiritual feelings that we long for. As we chew our stale bread, we think gloomily ahead to the hungry morning that awaits us. But in the Exodus story, quail rains down on the Israelites that evening, and they rise up on Sunday morning, on the day of creation, to find the desert covered in abundance. It is round and white like frost, and it has the taste of honey. Manna, they say. What is it? Jesus takes up the same pattern in the sixth chapter of John, our gospel reading. When Jesus returns to Galilee from his ministry in Jerusalem, large numbers follow him out. The crowds are gathered on a mountain far from their homes, far from their families, far from work, and the food they ate on their journey is now gone. Unlike their ancestors in the wilderness, they do not grumble. They are willing to suffer the pangs of hunger to follow the Lord. Miraculously, then, Jesus feeds them. He fills them with bread and meat. The next day, however, Jesus speaks to them. "I am the bread of life," he says. "I am the bread which came down from heaven. Eat this bread, eat my flesh, and you will never die." But the Judeans, who so eagerly scarfed down the loaves and fishes, look askance at this bread. "Manna," they say. "What is it?" God feeds us in the wilderness. But it is not the food we expect, that we think we long for. This Lent, he removes us from the sinful meat of Egypt and from the sugar of frivolous pleasures and comforts. But he does this in order to feed us the bread of angels. Lent is not about inflicting pain on ourselves to meet some arbitrary divine standard or archaic custom of the church. It is about taking all that overstimulating, unhealthy food out of our mouths so that we might gain a taste for God's provision, so that our palates might expand, so that we might learn to rejoice in the subtler, richer flavors of the divine meat. Today's lessons show us the two primary ways God wishes to feed us this Lent. The first we see in St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. It is written, Paul declares, that Abraham had two sons, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul discerns in the sometimes inglorious histories of Genesis, not merely a tale of what happened long ago, but an allegory for our instruction. This is not a rhetorical trick for him, an interpretive game, but a living engagement with the Word. He is reading the Scriptures to be fed by God, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, as our famous Advent collect says. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. After St. Paul's example, spend time in the Scriptures. Learn them. Take them as your meat as we approach the memorial of our Savior's passion. The second way we see in the same chapter as the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus says, "Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." With these words, Jesus bids us come to the sacrament of communion. On this mountain, he is the giver and he is the food. We rise up Sunday morning to find the desert covered in abundance. God gives us himself and we say, "Manna, what is it?" The bread of heaven is strange, it is unfamiliar, but it carries its own celestial sweetness. "This will be your provision until you reach the promised land, until you find the garden of blessing prepared for those who follow in love." But to reach the promised land, you must enter the desert. To be nourished by God, you must empty your stomach and cleanse your mouth. This is why Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights before the Lord. According to an ancient Jewish tradition, he kept his fast in the silence of Mount Sinai, and as he did, gradually his ears opened to the music that always resounds out of the heavens, the music in which God was reciting to him the Torah. Keeping himself from worldly satisfaction, Moses was made able to be fed by the Word. Perhaps you have kept your fast these 4 weeks, but you cast longing glances back toward Egypt. Your stomach is growling. You think, "There's nothing really wrong with that television I unplugged for Lent. Turns out I could really use that money I was planning to give to charity. Sugar may not be healthy, but it keeps me going." Or maybe you're even pondering some favorite sin you are struggling to leave behind. Can I really just walk away? Is life really better without it? If I give it up, am I going to be left feeling empty and dry all the time? But hold to your purpose. You are fasting in order to be fed. Your feast is here in the wilderness, laid out for you by God on this table. You are here because God wants you to partake of his word and sacrament. Whether you fast or whether you do not fast this Lent, he offers it to you. But at this meal, he also calls you to be worthy of his calling and his cross, that you may share in the fullness of his joy. Among the desert fathers of the 4th century, there was a particularly strict ascetic named Abba Arsenius. He abandoned a worldly life in Constantinople for prayer and repentance in the wilderness, where he lived only on bread, water, and herbs. It is remembered, however, that he would request the brothers bring him each kind of fruit as it ripened. He would taste a very little of each, they later recorded, just once, giving thanks to God. The discipline of Abba Arsenius did not destroy his pleasure in life. On the contrary, it allowed him to turn each taste of fruit, each little God-given burst of sweetness, into thanksgiving. This is not done overnight. The fast is unpleasant and can seem fruitless. But God is the vine dresser. When we come to him in emptiness, in hunger, he offers us his cup and his bread, his manna, his word and sacrament. So let us return to them today with thanksgiving. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost. Amen.